Turn now in your copy of God's Word to the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 7 and verse 12. This is, of course, what many have, I think, rightly called the Golden Rule, which Jesus gives here to his disciples. Hear now the inspired Word of the living God. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Amen. Now turn to Luke's Gospel as we get a bit of insight here from the context in which Luke records this same essential golden rule. Luke 6, 27 through 42. Beginning in verse 27, hear again the word of God. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive back as much. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And may the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. When you have an excess of something, when you have too much of something, what do you do with it? What should you do with it? What could you do with it? Well, you could throw it away, and then it would end up probably in some disgusting landfill. You could let it accumulate, and then it would clutter up your house. Or you could salvage it. You could salvage it, you could recycle it, you could harness it, whatever you have too much of, you could harness it for a good, meaningful purpose. Now, God has given us the capacity to produce healthy levels of self-interest, healthy levels of self-love, of self-preservation. We often think in terms of eating right and exercising properly, and there's, in a sense, a measure of self-interest in that, and there's nothing wrong with that. We want to be good stewards of what God has given us. Even in spiritual things, God has created us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Subservient to the glory of God, there is a measure of self-interest and self-love that is legitimate. in the Christian life. However, because of sin, because of the fall, even because of the remaining sin that is within us as believers, we produce far too much self-interest, far too much self-love and desire for the meeting of our own needs. The result of this excess self-interest is selfishness. We become consumed with ourselves, our own comfort, our own desires, our own convenience. We take that legitimate self-interest and it balloons into that which is far beyond what God intended. In addition, this excess self-interest causes us to become discontent. If contentment is aligning our desires with God's provisions such that we're satisfied with what God has providentially granted to us, then the increase of our selfish desires and of our self-interest prevents us from being content. And so our desires for self are always rising above the provision that God has wisely given us. So we fall into selfishness and discontentment. So what do we do? What do we do with our excess self-interest? What can we do with it? Well, according to Matthew 7, verse 12, which is often called the golden rule, Jesus is telling us here to recycle it, to take that excess self-interest and to harness it for a good purpose, to recycle our self-interest. He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, if you're conscious of what that is that you would like, he says, harness it and do also to them, that is, to others, for this is the law and the prophets. This morning we're going to look at verse 12 in detail and try to mine out of it a very important principle of recycling our self-interest, and then we're going to seek to apply that principle to the various aspects of our lives. So first, we need to consider what is the meaning of this text? We've touched upon it, but what is the meaning of it? Let's dive into the text itself. And as we dive into the text, we see the very first word really points to the need to examine the context. Therefore. This word therefore is saying that what Jesus is saying in verse 12 is drawing upon the previous context of the Sermon on the Mount. It's because of what has been said previously that now, therefore, this principle applies. Well, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, we can look at verses 7 through 11, the immediately preceding context where we saw in previous weeks our Father's spiritual goodness to us as His children, that as the children of God, we can call upon Him and ask and seek and knock for spiritual blessings, as Luke says, for the Holy Spirit Himself, and He will liberally and generously grant those requests according to His perfect wisdom. And so in connection with verse 12, this is drawing our attention to the fact that God blesses us with these spiritual gifts and graces, not so that we can enjoy them ourselves, but for the edification of those around us. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual gifts and graces we have are for the rest of the body, to do good to others. This also reminds us that the golden rule is given to the disciples of Christ who have asked for and received the Holy Spirit from their Father. Now, this is not just a principle that applies across the board that's going to save humanity from all sorts of war and violence, but this is a principle that is given to God's people to apply the gifts God has given to them spiritually. Well, we look even further back in the context. In chapter 7, we see in verses 1 through 6, which deals with how to evaluate ourselves and others in a consistent and non-hypocritical way, we see that there are shades and anticipations of the golden rule even in that passage. As Jesus essentially says in verses 1 and 2, that we're to evaluate others in the way that we'd want to be evaluated. Because in the way that we judge others, God's going to cause us to eventually be judged. So there's a context that's helpful there, but we could go even further back, and even in a broader sense, the entire second section of the Sermon on the Mount, the second of three major sections, really leads up and climaxes in chapter 7, verse 12. Now, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, talks about the citizens of the kingdom and their character and their witness. And then in Matthew 5, 17 through our text this morning, 7, verse 12, we see an exposition of the ethics of the kingdom and the law of God over against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then the third section, which is throughout the rest of chapter 7, is Christ inviting us to enter the kingdom. But this second major section, the ethic of the kingdom, climaxes in verse 12, where Jesus says, "This is the law and the prophets." This, not the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, is the law and the prophets. And in Luke chapter 6, we see that the golden rule actually comes within the context of Jesus' teaching on loving your enemies, which goes back to the very beginning of his exposition of the kingdom ethic in Matthew chapter 5. But in terms of context, we can even branch out even further. We can say that chapter 7, verse 12 culminates everything that's been said thus far in the Sermon on the Mount, even including chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, which speak of the citizens and their witness in the kingdom. Why can we do that? Well, because if you look at the very last verse in that first section, what is it whetting our appetite for? It's saying that we ought to let our light so shine before others that they would see our good works and praise our Father in heaven. And so even that first section is ultimately culminating in this principle of how to do those good works to others who God puts in our sphere of influence. And so as we see the context, as we look at this word therefore, we need to recognize this is a pivotal verse in the Sermon on the Mount, taking everything that's been said and now encapsulating it in this brief statement. Well, as we look at verse 12, we also see not just context, but also a command. We see a command. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. The way this is worded in this translation is not invalid, but I think we can improve upon it slightly. When we think of doing something to somebody else, or if somebody else doing something to us, we tend to think of it in either a neutral or a negative way. So if your spouse comes to you and says, "I can't believe what you've just done to me," probably not a good sign, is it? Probably something negative. But if your spouse comes to you and says, "Wow, I can't believe what you've just done for me," it's very positive. It gives this idea that you've done something good for the best interest of that person. And what Jesus is talking about here is more so a doing for than a doing to. He's talking about doing things that assist and help others and advance their best interest. And so this is not just a neutral principle. It's not just a negative principle. You know, don't do to other people what you wouldn't want them to do to you. That's true. But Jesus here is emphasizing our duty to be positive and proactive in ministering goodness into the lives of others. So there is that command. Whatever you want people to do for you, yeah, we should be experts in that field, right? Because we have excess self-interest. We should have insight into what people should be doing for us. We know a whole lot about that subject. And so then Jesus says, take that knowledge and apply it in the lives of others. Well, in our text, we see not only context, not only a command, but also a confirmation. Jesus, as he so often does throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he confirms his point. Sometimes he appeals to nature. Sometimes he appeals to how even sinful fathers treat their children. But here, his confirmation comes in this way. He says, "For this is the law and the prophets." And as I said, he's confirming, he's culminating everything he said about his kingdom ethic. But it's important to note that the rationale, the ethical basis that Jesus gives here for the golden rule is not pragmatism. Hey, this works. You got to try this. It worked for me. It'll work for you. He's not appealing to pragmatism. He's not appealing to utilitarianism. He's not saying honesty is the best policy. You know, forget if it glorifies God or if it's commanded by God, but it's the best policy. It works. You'll get yourself out of hot water. You'll build respect from other people by being honest. No, that's not the emphasis here. For this is the law and the prophets. The rationale that Jesus gives us here is divine and scriptural. He doesn't say this is one of the 10 principles to have a more successful social life or business life. But he says, "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." This is the law and the prophets. This is what God the Holy Spirit has inspired in the scriptures and given to us to follow and to heed. For this is the law and the prophets. Well, hopefully this gives us some sense of the meaning of our text in its context. Our second major heading deals with the doctrine of the text. Let's seek to glean the fundamental principle that Jesus is revealing to us here. If we were to summarize that principle, we might summarize it in this way. What we desire for ourselves should fuel what we do for others, not what we demand from them. Jesus is saying here that what we desire for ourselves should fuel what we do for others, not what we demand from them. In other words, Jesus is telling us here to recycle our self-interest and to harness it as motivation and insight into the service of others and how we might better serve them and do good for them. Jesus is saying, if we were to even boil it down into a more succinct, pithy statement, he's saying, your desires should fuel your deeds and not your demands. Your desires should fuel your deeds and not your demands. We all have those moments, don't we, when we feel like we're not getting a fair shake. Things aren't working out for us the way we'd like. Things aren't going well, and we say, Lord, why is this the case? Why don't I have this? Or why do I have that? Why do I have to deal with these things? And in those moments, when we sense that we're not getting what we desire, Jesus is saying, harness that. Don't let it just take you in that direction of complaining and discontentment, but harness that fuel and use it to add power and insight to your doing of those good things for other people. Your desires should fuel your deeds, not your demands. Now, a while back, I was talking with a friend of mine, and we were getting an update on each other's lives, and he was telling me that he had found a new church. And so we were talking about that, and I asked him, so what was your rationale for finding a new church? And he said, evangelism is very important to me. I said, wow, that's great. I said, so in your previous church, were they not doing evangelism? Well, they weren't doing enough. And I said, well, were you involved in the evangelism at that church? Well, he said, no, I wasn't. But my new church does lots of evangelism. It does more evangelism. I said, well, that's great. They're bringing people into the kingdom. I said, so are you involved in the evangelism at your church? Have you invited any unbelievers to hear the gospel? He said, no, I haven't. But evangelism, Evangelism, he said, is very important to me. You see, we very often fall into this trap. Our desires fuel what we demand from others more so than what we do actively in our own lives. And so Jesus is telling us to recycle our self-interest. And we need to confirm this truth from other scriptures. It's very important whenever you're interpreting a text to know that it's in accord with the rest of the whole counsel of God. And so we take this principle now and let's seek to confirm it by way of example from other passages of Scripture. And I think one of the most helpful examples that we can turn to is the example of God Himself in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 through 17. Here we see God's saving initiative. We see, in a sense, God's desires for how things should be, and we see His response when those things are lacking. Here, through the prophet Isaiah, we read this: "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." So God sees that things are not according to His revealed will. He sees that there's no justice. "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for him, and His own righteousness, it sustained him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." God sees things, in a sense, that are against His desires. He desires holiness and righteousness according to His law. But He doesn't come in with the hammer and demand those things so much as He comes in clothed in garments of salvation and brings the righteousness and the justice and the salvation. God takes the initiative and actively, proactively blesses. And that's what Jesus is telling us to do. When things don't meet our desires, we don't demand more, we do more. Another helpful example that confirms the principle that Jesus gives us in the Golden Rule comes to us from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and following, where we see the lowliness of Jesus Christ, who took the initiative and who gave of Himself to bless His people. Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let him esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests," so there is some sense in which we must look out for our own interests, "but not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ's example of becoming a servant, of not counting it robbery to be equal with God, but laying aside that glory that he might serve for our salvation, even unto the death of the cross. This confirms that we ought to use our desires to serve other people, not to demand more from them. We ought to be concerned with what interests them. And finally, by way of example, we see in Acts 20, verse 35, Paul's benevolence, which exemplifies and confirms the principle of the Golden Rule. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian presbytery, and he's about to leave. He had ministered in Ephesus for several years, and now he's bidding farewell. And he talks about his ministry of preaching and teaching, of visiting from house to house, of working a job day and night to feed himself. He says, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So these desires that you have, it's more blessed to use them as a catalyst for giving to others than for demanding to receive from them. This is the blessing that Jesus gives and which Paul appeals to here. It confirms the Golden Rule that our desires should fuel our deeds, not our demands. Now, unfortunately, the great golden rule that Jesus gives here is often abused. It's often used for a wrong end. And so we need to deal with some of these common abuses so that we don't apply this text, or rather misapply this text. And you say, who would dare to abuse the golden rule? Who would sink so low? Nobody would ever abuse or misuse such a glorious principle. Well, as I was writing this sermon, sitting in my study, the door was shut, I was trying to think about what the Lord would have me to say to you all, I heard a voice outside my door. And that voice said these words, "No, seriously, Mom, if you were a spider, would you want someone spraying this bug spray at you?" So we need to be very careful. It's very easy to take the glorious principle of the golden rule and to misapply it. Very often, people will try to use the golden rule to justify sinful ideas and actions. They'll say, well, this principle allows me to violate other things that the Bible says and to sin. And so you have people defending harsh or offensive speech. They say, I enjoy coarse language and vicious argumentation, and so therefore I can and should engage in those things toward other people. People say that they can engage in sexual immorality. Mr. Smith enjoys looking at pornography, therefore he has an obligation to share it with his friends. Same-sex marriage is defended by the golden rule. People say a heterosexual couple desires to get married, therefore they must support the marital rights of a homosexual couple. Economic socialism is often defended by the golden rule as people understand it. They say the wise businessman, the diligent businessman, desires to make a profit. Therefore, he needs to subsidize the unwise, lazy businessman, enabling him to make a profit as well. This golden rule is also misapplied to defend social egalitarianism, the destruction of any relationship of superior, inferior, and equal, as our confession understands the fifth commandment. And so it's said, husbands want their wives to submit to them as head of the household, therefore husbands must submit to their wives as head of the household. And bosses want their employees to follow directions, so bosses should follow the directions of their employees, and on it goes with parents and children, and there's total upheaval in terms of the fifth commandment of honoring authority. But this abuse can be very easily dispensed with if we understand just a few basic principles. If we understand that the golden rule is defined, as Jesus says, by the law and the prophets. You can't use the golden rule to undermine the basis for it, which is the law and the prophets. This principle was given not primarily or not at all to replace the law and the prophets, but rather to help apply the law and the prophets. In addition, the golden rule is limited to lawful desires. If we have sinful desires, that doesn't mean that that should affect what we do toward other people. But rather, it's only lawful, biblically acceptable desires that we're to project on others as we seek to serve them. Finally, the golden rule is regulated by the other person's place and calling. So if a husband wants to keep the golden rule toward his wife, it doesn't mean that he should do for her in any other way than what the law of God prescribes for that husband and wife relationship. So it doesn't mean that she must love him as Christ loves the church or that he must submit to her, but rather that he must put himself in her place and calling and then look at the relationship that way. So he doesn't submit to her as head, but he loves her according to the God-ordained relationship. Another abuse that often comes into play is a de-emphasis upon loving God and keeping the first table of the law. People say, well, this is the law and the prophets. treat other people the way you want to be treated? And what happens to not worshiping other gods? What happens to keeping the Sabbath day? What happens to reverencing the name of God? These things are cast aside. But of course, Jesus is not saying here that this is all that the law and the prophets say, but rather he's saying this is what the law and the prophets say about our love for our neighbor, about our horizontal human relationships, as Luke chapter 6 and the context there makes very clear. In Matthew 22, Jesus gives two great commandments, and the greatest is love for God. Another abuse that comes into play is de-emphasis upon gospel doctrine. You hear people say, well, the essence of the Bible, the message of Christianity, is just love your neighbor, treat him as you'd want to be treated. So we don't need to worry about the resurrection of Christ, the miracles of Christ. We don't need to worry about how God created the world or any of these supernatural things. We can simply embrace this command, and that's all we need. That's all God requires of us. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying. Paul in Galatians 5:14 says a very similar thing. He says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But the same Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." So you see, you can't set the second table against the first table of the law. You can't set love for neighbor against the gospel doctrine that alone produces that love. Well, finally, we've seen the meaning of the text. We've looked at the doctrine of the text. Finally, let's seek to apply this text to our everyday lives. And I simply have a series of questions that I believe that the Lord would have you to consider this morning in applying the golden rule to your own life. When you make a mistake, how do you want others to respond to you? When you make a mistake, how do you want other people to respond to you? Whether it's a sinful mistake, whether you just bumbled around and made a mistake of that sort, do you want people to treat you with superiority, with resentment? Do you want them to gossip about you? Do you want them to condemn you or abandon you altogether? How do you want them to respond to you? That's how you need to respond to them. When we make a mistake, we want people, yes, in a sense, we want them to correct us. We want them to tell us that, yes, you spilled ketchup on your tie, you better fix that. But we want them to do it in a charitable way. When you lose your temper, how do you want to be treated? When you lose your temper, how do you want people to treat you? Proverbs 15:1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath. And when someone's lost their temper in our presence, we're thinking, well, they're wrathful. And so I have every right to respond back or to condemn them or to gossip about them or whatever it is. But the Proverbs here says that a soft answer is what we ought to give, because that's what we would want. We'd want someone to come alongside and softly deal with us and talk us down from our anger and show us the love of Christ, that we might come to repentance. As a spouse, how do you want your spouse to treat you? Now, for husbands, I would encourage you to look at Ephesians chapter 5, which says that husbands ought to love their wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. There's a sacrificial love, but then it goes on to say that just as Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church from every spot and wrinkle, so this ought to be the perspective and the duty of the husband in ministering God's grace to his wife. Now think about that. That presupposes, husbands, that your wife has spots and blemishes, that your wife has things she needs to work on. And so that's no excuse to stop loving her. That's part of the deal. That's your purpose for being a husband, to help her with those difficult areas, with those struggles. God calls you to love away her spots. So your desire to be loved by her ought to fuel washing away those spots, not simply demanding from her. The same is true for wives. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2 says that wives ought to be submissive to their own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So Peter says that in marriage, a wife can expect that her husband may disobey God in certain areas. He may in some cases be an unbeliever, which may be specifically what Peter's getting at here. But husbands will have flaws. They will misuse their authority and disobey God in various ways. What he's saying to wives here is submit away those mistakes. Win him over through chaste and submissive conduct. Take those desires for him to be righteous and fuel your wifely ministry to him. Don't simply demand him to obey the word of God in some cold, heartless way. As a laborer, as an employee, how do you want to be treated by your employer? We often become frustrated. We often look at the person. I know in past jobs I've had at times, although I've had very good employers for the most part, at times I've felt, boy, that was unfair. We have these moments where we're not having our desires met by our employer. But 1 Peter 2:18 says that servants, certainly if it applies to servants and slaves, it applies to employees all the more, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So use that desire for them to treat you fairly as motivation to win them over with respect and obedience. This applies to us as citizens as well. How do you want to be treated by civil authorities? How do you want to be treated by the government? We talk about how the government is trampling on our civil rights and the government is spending our money and taxing us and it's all unfair and they're using their expense account to take trips to Tahiti and it's so unlawful and morally corrupt. But are we honoring our elected officials? See, our desires for a godly relationship between citizen and government should fuel our deeds to show respect where respect is due toward those officials. As 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor the king. Honor the king. As a driver, some of you are hoping I wasn't going to make this application, but as a driver, how do you want to be treated by other motorists? Certainly, I know I've been in situations where I'm running late or I almost miss an exit and I have to get in the exit lane, and I need to harness that so that I can sympathize and show charity and love toward other drivers when they do things that don't make sense to me. But Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So we have an area to grow in perhaps there. As a consumer, how do you want to be treated by retailers and service providers? How do you want to be treated by Walmart? Everybody's always complaining about Walmart. How do you want to be treated by Walmart? Well, recently in an article in World Magazine, Andreas Seyou wrote of Symptoms of a Perishing Society. And she talked about recently at a Louisiana Walmart where the computers malfunctioned so that all of the EBT food stamp cards were not showing any limits. And when the people found out about this, they began looting the shelves with multiple carts full of goodies, coming up to the registers trying to make away with their loot. And then when the system came back on, they ran off. They abandoned all of these carts, empty shelves throughout Walmart. And we can complain about Walmart, but as consumers, are we trying to take advantage of corporations and of stores and retailers? As a Christian, what sort of relationship would you like to have with your brothers and sisters in Christ? 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us. Even so, says John, we ought to lay down our lives for others. We ought to make sacrifices to be a friend so that we can have a friend. We can't just make demands of the body of Christ to meet our needs, we need to go out on a limb as Christ did and show that love of initiation that God might enable us to gain the fellowship that we need. As a church member, what sort of commitment do you expect from your elders? What sort of commitment do you expect from your elders? I was speaking with a teaching elder in another state recently, and he told me that he heard through the grapevine that a congregation was considering him as a candidate, and he said that he turned it down immediately because he had not been at his own congregation for very long, and it would be shocking for someone to leave after just a year or so after he'd been installed. Why would that be shocking? We expect our elders, our officers, to have a level of commitment to the local congregation. And yet, as members who take vows, how much commitment should we expect of ourselves? Our desire for commitment in the church should fuel our deeds of commitment to the local church, that we don't just suddenly run away after taking those vows. As an elder, or as a future elder, what sort of commitment do you desire from the membership of the church? That can be very easy, very to become discouraged sometimes as an elder, as you're dealing with various situations. But what was Paul's response to this? It didn't fuel his demands. 2 Corinthians 12:15 says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." So he's not having his desires met, but it fuels him to labor and love all the more in his deeds. You see this in Moses' life. When the children of Israel are least committed, they're worshiping the golden calf, Moses is most committed in interceding for them. Well, to the extent that we cannot say that we are giving to others what we demand from them, to the extent that we are not willing to be the change that we demand to see in other people, to that extent, we have some excess self-interest that we need to address and that we need ultimately to recycle, or else our life will become a disgusting landfill. It will be cluttered up with self rather than empowered to serve others. And you say, how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." If we want to know how to harness our desires to serve other people rather than demand from them, we must look to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so gracious to reveal to us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, not only as our Savior, but also as our sanctifier by his Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would cause these truths to permeate our lives and our thoughts, that we would be doing for others what we would have them to be doing for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.